You know, this morning I've had to check out a few of the bathrooms in church this morning, and not only because I'm nervous, but I'm also a little paranoid. See, this past week I read a story about a church that put in electric hand dryers in the bathroom. And after one Sunday morning service, the pastor was getting ready to go home, and he went to the bathroom and he saw a note beside the hand dryer. And it said, "For a sample of next Sunday's message, press the button." So for those of you who didn't laugh, you either don't realize that a hand dryer blows a lot of hot air, or you don't think that that's going to be a joke here this morning and it's going to turn into a true story. However, yeah, I am a little nervous. Anytime someone speaks in public, there's always a good chance they could make a fool of themselves. However, also nervous that what I say here this morning will not misrepresent the Word of God. So let's take some time and just dedicate this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your great love that you have shown us. You sent us your one and only Son. And when you called him back to heaven, you sent out your Holy Spirit to be with us and to guide us. And we ask, Lord, that this morning your Holy Spirit would fill this place, and that even in spite of the words I say, that he would be present here this morning and guiding us and directing us through your word and just through your truth, and that, you know, at least someone's heart this morning could be impacted for you. So that is my prayer this morning, and just pray that you would guide and direct each person's thoughts here this morning. Amen. Now, the passage that I've chosen to speak on this morning is Exodus chapter 32. If you want to turn in your Bibles and follow along there. And this is a passage of scripture where Moses has just gone up to Mount Sinai, and he's going to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And so this is what takes place there following. Exodus chapter 32, and I'll read a few portions of this chapter, starting at verse 1. "And when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward they sat down to eat and drink, and got up to indulge in revelry." In the following verses, God and Moses have a kind of a conversation about what's going on back at camp, and then we'll pick it up again at verse 19. It says, "When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, 'What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?' 'Do not be angry, my lord,' Aaron answered. 'You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, "Make us gods who will go before us." As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." That's as far as we're going to read that passage here this morning. But after all Moses has done for these people, he's gone for a short period of time, and what's the response? "As for this fellow Moses," it's almost like they stood around and said, "Moses, who?" You know, we think that we live in a "what have you done for me lately" society. But things weren't a whole lot different back then. Where was Moses? Well, he was currently a little busy. He was in a meeting with God. He was getting the Ten Commandments. And if we go backwards, if we work backwards through Exodus, what was he doing before that? Well, he was receiving detailed instructions on how to assemble the tabernacle. He did things like brought forth water from a rock, got manna from heaven to feed the people, defeated a few armies, parted the Red Sea, delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and that whole 10 plagues thing. And now what does he get? Moses who? Now, of course, we all know it wasn't Moses who did all these things. It was God. However, Moses was the one who received instructions from God. He was the one who obediently followed them out, who led the people. More importantly than all these things, I believe, is the fact that Moses was called by God. And I want to go back to read the passage where Moses is called by God in Exodus chapter 3. And this is where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And let's just listen to what God says to Moses, starting at verse 6 of Exodus chapter 3. Then he said, this is God speaking to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Moses has already made one attempt in his lifetime to save the Israelites when he saw the slave masters beating his fellow people. You know, he took matters into his own hands, and how did that turn out? That didn't go so well. But now if we look at this passage, here it is God who calls Moses to do virtually the same thing that Moses was trying to do earlier. God is trying to save his people from their bondage and slavery. And he says things like, I am sending you to carry out my work. And the results that come out of this are much different than the first time, when Moses tried to do it on his own. So it's clear that Moses here is called by God. So here we are, 2015. We look around and somebody who usually sits there is missing. As for this fellow, Peter. Peter who, you might say? Now, while I don't think Pastor Peter is on a mountain this morning, I do hope that he is in a meeting with God. We, however, are not going to collect jewelry this morning. But because of the circumstances with Pastor Peter and the ministerial gone, I thought it would be fitting to take a little bit of time this morning to look at the importance of spiritual leadership in the church. Now, obviously, there are some differences between what Moses was called to do and what a pastor is called to do. Moses was called to, you know, lead a whole nation, lead a people. However, I think there are many similarities as well. Moses was also to spend a lot of time with God. He was to be getting instructions from God and obediently following them out in to lead the people, as well as teaching them about who God was through the experiences that people went through, but also about the laws that God was giving them. God wanted the Israelites to understand through Moses who he was, who the heart of God was, by the laws that he was handing out to them. So do we believe today that pastors are called by God? Jeremiah 3:15 says, Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. If we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. This is talking about Jesus now. It says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Pay attention to verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It says to prepare God's people for works of service. Does the church today believe that pastors are called by God to spiritually lead them, to speak real biblical truth into our lives? You know, if we look back at the Israelites, they look back to the good old days in Egypt, to the days when they were in bondage and slavery. The Israelites, they looked sideways. They looked at the nations around them and they coveted the things that they had, and they looked at all the things that, the way they were doing things, and looked at the things that they didn't have. They looked at themselves and they said to themselves, you know, these are things that we're missing. They did all these things instead of looking to the spiritual guidance that God was providing for them. Now, I wonder if today in the church we do similar things. Are we looking back? Are we looking at traditions or habits and comfort levels and saying to ourselves in the church, well, that's not the way that we used to do things? Is the church today looking around? Are we looking around at society and at political correctness and giving in to peer pressure? Are we measuring the standards of living of those around us? And are local churches looking at themselves and following things like popular opinion, church politics, things like constitutions and policy manuals, or personal agendas, wants and desires? What is the church looking towards? Maybe you guys have heard this story before, but the story is told of a church who hired a new pastor, and on his first Sunday, the pastor preached a powerful message, and many people came up to him after the sermon and said, you know, we were really moved by your sermon this morning. And the next Sunday, the pastor came and he preached the exact same message. And nobody really wanted to say anything to him because he was new, and, you know, they figured maybe with all the excitement of a new congregation, he had just made a mistake. Third Sunday, same message. So finally, the board met with him after the service and said, you know, don't you get it? You can't preach the same message Sunday after Sunday. And the pastor calmly replied, don't you get it? He says, no sense moving on to new material until you start doing what I'm preaching. Why is it when we take music lessons, we don't want to spend all our time doing theory and learning about the instrument? We want to get in there and we want to play the instrument. And the same thing holds true if we're on a sports team. We don't want to spend all our time going to practices and running drills. We want to play the game. And yet, in the church, it seems like we like to spend a lot of time doing theory, and when it's game day, then we're often busy, or we don't play that position. The the verse in Ephesians was clear. It said pastors' roles were to prepare God's people for works of service. This implies action. I think one of the reasons I'm speaking on this topic this morning is there's been something that had been bothering me in my own spiritual life for some time. And I think at first I couldn't even quite put my finger on it. But recently, I realized that it's this whole idea of putting my faith into practice every day. And the last few verses in James chapter 1, they speak very well to this. And it says, you know, don't merely listen to the word, do what it says. Because if you're listening to the word but not doing it as it says, you deceive yourselves. And you're like a guy who looks at his face in the mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and he forgets what he looks like. It's kind of like going to church and having things go in one ear and out the other, right? But it says the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do so, he'll be blessed in all he does. And as I've been thinking about this for myself and kind of analyzing it, I wonder, where does this come from? And I'm not going to use the church as a scapegoat here, because I'm old enough to be responsible to make my own decisions in life. But I kind of think that this is a culture of the church in North America, just a generalization. And I'm not sure that the church in North America is functioning the way that God has intended. And this may be my own opinion. I haven't brought a bunch of statistics or proof along to prove this point, so you can take it as just this, my own opinion. But, you know, there are all kinds of... And I think one of the reasons is, to me, it seems that the church in North America is not really growing. And I know a lot of churches can point to things and say, you know, there's a lot of good things happening. You know, we have things like, we have good attendance in small groups, and we have good worship and singing, and we had a really good fellowship at that last potluck lunch. These can all be great things in and of themselves, but does that truly equal biblical growth? So I would kind of challenge that. And I want to give you an example. Here in the area, we have two growing cities, Winkler and Morden. And let's say 20 years ago or so, the people of the city began to prosper and their wealth began to increase. And so they decided they were going to build new houses and move into new, bigger houses. And they were going to start new industries and new businesses. And they were going to bring in more retail. But they also decided that they really liked the people that they had there. And they weren't going to add any new people because they had such good chemistry within the city. How long would that work? How long would it work if there was no new people to buy the houses that they were moving out of, to work in the jobs that had been created, and to shop at the stores that had been there? In the end result, I think, would be that there was actually no growth at all. And I understand that in the church, it's a different principle, but I think the same concept. If as the people of the church, we are growing closer to God, if we are growing in the knowledge and the understanding of God's word and of who God is, just really understanding the heart of God, don't we have to be going out and doing things and bringing people into the church? If I am growing in the understanding and the knowledge of God and growing in the knowledge of who God's heart is, what does my life begin to look like? And if I'm painfully honest, I have to admit it needs to look different. What does real biblical growth look like? You know, in Sunday school, Connor had already talked about love. And there was many verses that he read that it was not just, you know, a feeling, but it was also an action. Love has to turn into an action. The commission, the Great Commission, is also two-part. It's not just discipleship, it's also evangelism. And I think you have to have both those components in order to have real growth. And sure, you can pick any certain local church, and there can be many valid reasons why a church isn't growing. But I think over the big picture, if we take the church in North America and you look at any given time, a 5-10 year block, does there not have to be evidence of growth of both things? If there's only evidence of one, I would suggest there is none at all. Now, there may be many good reasons why the church in North America is stagnant. Again, my opinion. And I'm no expert in this, but I wonder if, like the Israelites, one of the basic problems is that we are not following the leadership, the spiritual leadership that God has provided. You know, sometimes I wonder if pastors have to work so hard at being liked by people that they can't preach what's on their heart. And I understand that in order to be listened to, if you need to develop a relationship of trust and friendship, that's important for a pastor that they get taken seriously. But pastors are in a tough position. You know, on one hand, they're accountable to God to bring their congregations the truth and understanding of God's word and his will. And on the other hand, they have a certain pressure on them to be people pleasers. They have to make sure the board likes them. They have to make sure the congregation likes them and that you don't offend anyone. Otherwise, people are quick to grumble and to turn on you. What if a church was to hire a pastor? Well, let's personalize it. What if a few years back we had hired Pastor Peter and we said to him, or rather he said to us, he said, so what's my job description? And we said to him, he said, here's the book. Read it. Study it. Pray about it. Tell us what it says. And we will do it, period. What would that look like? We might say, well, that's way too much responsibility to put on a person. And I would say it's half as much as they have now. Now we ask them to preach the word and make sure it fits into this box that we're comfortable in. And I admit it's very comfortable, you know, to meet here with people who dress and act similarly to me, who have the same social backgrounds, share some of the common interests, even have some Freundschaft. It's very comfortable, right? And yet there's times when I'm not okay with it. And there's times when I struggle with it. And I ask myself, is this what church is supposed to be? I should maybe have interviewed Richard this week on what the church was like in India. I did give him an opportunity last week to fill this spot. He declined. But I wonder if the church in places like India, if it's comfortable there. I don't know. These are places, if we look at where the church is growing, it's in places like Southeast Asia. When we look at places like North America and Europe, statistics show that the church, the Christian church, is not growing in these areas. It's in these places where I imagine it's not very comfortable. But that's where it appears that there's real growth happening in personal, biblical, spiritual growth, as well as in the numbers. But I thought it would be good, and I've maybe gone off on a bit of a rant here this morning, I'm not sure, but I thought it'd be good this Sunday just to remind ourselves of the pressures that pastors are under and that we can be supportive of them. You know, to encourage them to truly seek God's will, and then for us to be ready and willing to follow that. We need to support pastors in our community and in our church with prayer, and let them know that you're praying for them. I had some people let me know this week they're praying for me. It's something that I would rather just pray for someone, and then I can tell myself I've done it. It's good. But it's better yet to let them know you're praying for them. That they realize that there is someone petitioning God on their behalf. And it makes it feel like a team effort. And if we look at what the church is supposed to be in the New Testament, that is what it is. It is a body of believers working together for a common goal. And the pastor is one part of that, and I've kind of chosen to single that out today, but really the church is much bigger than that. And we see also that the ministerial is gone this morning, and they also play a large role in bringing spiritual leadership to our church. Many others as well. There's many who are leading worship, who are leading small groups, who are teaching Sunday school. These are all very important roles in spiritual leadership of the church. Now I want to go back to our text in Exodus chapter 32, and just let's see what happens when the Israelites fail to follow the spiritual leadership that God has provided for them. In verses 5-7, we see that Aaron has built a calf in the tabernacle, and the next day they have sacrifices and burnt offerings. And it follows up afterward, it said, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, we don't know what all took place during this time, and it doesn't matter, but if we read the verses following, we see what God's response is to it. He says things like, the people have become corrupt. He says they are quick to turn, and they have bowed down and worshipped idols. And what I find kind of interesting is when we see God's response to what the people have done, he becomes quite angry. And yet Moses, who obviously can't see what the people are doing, he tries to downplay this and, you know, it's not quite as bad, God. And he tries to reason with God a bit, not be too hard on the people. However, when Moses comes back to camp and he sees firsthand what's happening, he loses it. And as we can see, there's been a spiritual void that has taken place. Now, over the last few days, we've had some windy days. And what causes the wind to blow? And this is a simplistic view, but as the sun heats up different areas of the air, certain areas develop low-pressure systems and high-pressure systems, and the wind is simply the air trying to even out these air pressure systems. And I think the same thing kind of happens in our spiritual lives. As there is a spiritual void beginning to take place, there's a low-pressure system beginning to develop. And there's a different spirit that is going to come rushing in to fill this void, to even out the pressure. And so when there is a spiritual void in our own lives, when we're not following spiritual leadership that God's provided, when we're not filling ourselves with God's Holy Spirit, a void begins to take place, and a low pressure is starting to develop, and the wind is starting to pick up. And if we go back, what are some of the signs that begin to happen when this takes place? Let's go back to our passage, and why the calf? Why did the Israelites build a calf? And if we read verses 22 to 24, we see what Aaron's response is to this. He says, whoever has any gold, jewelry, take it off. They gave me the gold, I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. You know, this goes hand in hand with excuses like, it was like that when I got here. Or one of my favorites is, I was over here minding my own business when, boof, there it was. And we know that the bigger the hand gestures and the louder the sound effects, the bigger the lie. For a more accurate reason as to why a calf, we have to look back at verses 3 and 4. And here it says things like, they made it into an idol. They cast it into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. We can see this was all very deliberate. But why the calf? And from some of the footnotes in my Bible and to some commentaries, they believe that the calf or the cattle were kind of a sacred animal back in Egypt. And any time that the Israelites start to struggle, they start to look back to the things in their past. Some of the scriptures that support this is when Joseph's brothers were going to come to live in the land of Egypt, Joseph gave them instructions on how they were to respond to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh asked what they did, they were supposed to emphasize the fact that they took care of cattle and not so much talk about the fact that they were shepherds. Because apparently sheep were detestable in Egypt and cattle were held as sacred. Another example of this is in Exodus chapter 8, I believe it is, after the fourth plague, Pharaoh tries to reason with Moses. Moses is asking for permission to take the Israelites out into the desert for 3 days to offer sacrifices. And Pharaoh seems to be making a compromise, and he says, well, just stay in Egypt and do your sacrifices here. But Moses believes that this is simply a trick, because once the Egyptian people start to see that they are sacrificing the sacred cow, as well as sacrificing these detestable sheep, that the Egyptians will riot and that they will attack the Israelites. And so these are some of the things that point to the fact that cattle were considered sacred. And I find it interesting that any time the Israelites go into a spiritual void, they begin to long for the things of their old life, to long for the things of their slavery and their bondage. And does that happen to us as well? When there is a spiritual vacuum in our lives, do we begin to long for the things that used to control us, the sins that used to be in our lives, our thoughts? The things that we struggle with, or the things that we did struggle with in the past, are very often the first things that begin to tempt us when there's a spiritual void in our lives. And I think it's good for us to be aware of this, to be aware of the golden calves in our lives. That way, at the first sight of these things, we can protect ourselves. We can say, I'm starting to fall away. I need to turn back. I need to follow the direction that God has provided for me. It's kind of like a wake-up call. Now, maybe there was a lot of hot air let out this morning. I don't know. I'll let you be the judge of that. But what I really want to challenge us with this morning is to go back to what Scripture says we should be doing. I want to be someone who not only is known for listening to the Word, but who's going to do what it says. I also want to be mindful of the spiritual leadership that God has put into place. And I want to pray for them that God will direct them and guide them and lead them. And let's do that now here this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you do love us. And thank you, Lord, for the church. And even though I know I've been a little hard on the church as a whole here this morning, I believe there is so much more potential that can come out of it. And I believe, Lord, that one of those things is that you have provided pastors. You have called pastors to lead the people. And I want to pray for the pastors, Pastor Peter and Pastor Trevor of this church, as well as the pastors in our community. I pray that you would give them strength, power, give them wisdom. Give them courage to lead and guide and direct us. And I also pray that we as people would take that seriously, that we would be willing to follow, to listen, and to take action. Not only to say that we love our neighbors, but to show it. Not only to say that we are going to church to be discipled, but to also go out and do evangelism and to prove it. And so I just pray, Lord, that your will be done and that you would give guidance and wisdom. Pray these things in your name. Amen.